Beloved, let's now remain standing as we turn to the scripture and hear the voice of our God, and open with me then to Genesis chapter 32. If you're visiting, we are preaching through the book of Genesis in the mornings and 1 Peter in the evenings. And we do so because we think that this is the best way to address all of God's word for all of God's people. We don't have any other agenda in this church except to minister the word of God to God's people, to God's saints. And we think the best way to do that is to give it a thorough treatment and bring out from the word everything that is there for our building up, for our encouragement and growth in grace. Our text will be verses 13 through 30, and I'm not going to elaborate on every detail of this, but I'll hit the major notes. So give attention now to Genesis 32 as I read, beginning with verse 13. So he, that is Jacob, stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant, Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord, Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' He said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." Beloved, all flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was just read to you. Now, the same word, by God's grace, will be preached. Please be seated. Perhaps you've met a few people, one or two, in your life that seem to get along with absolutely everybody. Have you ever met such a person? You know, the Bible does commend those who are examples in this way, that are well spoken of by all. And that, I think, is a lofty goal. I think it's a very practical goal. I think it's a practical goal for you personally and your family. I think it's a practical goal for you at work. I think it's a practical goal for you in your church and in the nation. Because as we read from God's law, we really ought to love one another purely and love God sincerely and devoutly. But the fact of the matter is that commendation comes rather infrequently in Scripture. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upwards. And the tongue, says the brother of the Lord Jesus, who can tame this tongue? Is this microphone rubbing again? No. If it begins to rub, I'll change it. Even the Lord's brother James said that the tongue is a tiny member, but boy, it really starts one ferocious fire. You're in the fire of hell. It consumes everything about. And so, my friends, we are found in trouble often. And Jacob, in the narrative here of Genesis, is a man who is really in trouble. He's in trouble because he had swindled his brother's blessing and inheritance. He's in trouble because he is now returning to the land where his brother is proximate, is there, dwelling in that same area. And he has to face the man that he has robbed. That's the gist of this passage. He has got to face the man, look at him in the eye, and hopefully see not war, not threats, not revenge, as was earlier promised by Esau, but peace. Now that is a mighty thing. It is a mighty thing to rob a man of several thousand dollars or of his precious goods, but to rob a man of everything and then look him in the eye. That is a bold venture indeed. And Jacob is facing this very task. And this is something that he must do. And so he must meet Jacob face to face and wrestle with his fears and wrestle in that relationship to win peace as far as it is possible with him. And that's exactly what he's doing. There's another wrestling that's going on in here. He must meet one that is far more intimidating than Esau. For if he has sinned against Esau, you know for sure that he has sinned against God in being a conniver, in being a son of Abraham and Isaac, and yet resembling something far, far less. Now, Jacob is preparing for Esau. But what he doesn't know is God is preparing to wrestle with Jacob. For he will have a face-to-face with his servant Jacob as well. And therein meet him in terms of peace. What's this teaches us, my friends? This passage says that we must strive to be at peace with all men and with God. We must strive. We must strive to be at peace with all men and with God. Though it cost you considerable effort. Though this peace costs you considerable effort, considerable tangible property, considerable reputation, time, etc. We'll see this proposition in two points. We must wrestle with man and with God. We are wrestlers. We are striving. We are striving for peace. As the scripture says, the violent take it by force, which seems to be a paradox. Those who are bent on the kingdom of heaven must press on. It is a diligence that is ours. We must wrestle with man and God. Secondly, then, we must wrestle in a different manner. We wrestle with man differently than we do with God. And so we will make that common teaching of wrestling, and we will make a distinction with how we wrestle with either one. Let's quickly then see that we must wrestle with man and God. Jacob is preparing to meet Esau. The word that jumps out in the Hebrew, and it, of course it's in your English translation very nicely, is that he's to meet with Esau face to face. And again, in meeting with God there at Peniel, both are there in the text. That is the place that is named because there God meets him, Jacob, not in a vision as before, but in the form of a man. That is to say, in the angel of the Lord, which is a theophany. That's a theological term basically mentioning the physical manifestation of God who is spiritual. Well, God can do all things, and he can appear in this way, and he did. He appeared this way in the Old Testament. But here, Jacob is preparing to meet both. Now, he must do this. He must not disengage. Now, we're talking about a patriarch in Jacob, but he's a man who has been rather passive in most of his deliberations in life. He's rather one whose life events have been shaped for him by his mother, Rebecca, by circumstances, by his employer, Laban, than one who has been active in taking the lead. And yet here he's pinned to the corner. He must do something. There is no one else to help him. He is now very well endowed with material possessions. He has servants, he has wives, he has children. He has to protect them. He's been painted down to a corner, and the man realizes that because of his own sin, he's about to bring devastation, as likely, so he thinks. So it appears right before his eyes that what is ahead of him is real trouble, even murderous war. So we must deal with this. We must not have become altogether passive because sin has caused separation. And that separation, if it is continued, causes further estrangement and misunderstanding and sometimes acts of aggression. That's the threat in this passage. After the fall, there is no utopia. There's no Walden Pond here. You can't just leave the city and go off into the country and live with the butterflies and hope that all will be well. Everywhere you go, you carry your sin nature with you. Everywhere you go, you carry the tendency not to engage others properly or to be loving them or to be a servant to them. Everywhere you go, you have yourself to contend with. And as long as you have your sinful self to contend with, you will be wrestling because of sin. Because sin's guilt, but sin's corruption and the power of sin is pervasive. It's pervasive. Now, I don't need to explain this to many of you because many of you know this. In fact, many of you are to the point of despair in this. And this is why we insist on publishing the gospel at the very first part of our service. And because that's the balm where we know that there is a way that we can deal with this guilt, this ineptness, the corruption, the power that would destroy ourselves, our souls, everybody around us. The solution is at hand. And because we are a people of hope, we strive. You know, nobody goes to war if we think we're going to lose. It's no fun. Believe me, I've been on a very bad football team. It's absolutely no fun to play football when you know the score is going to be approximately 60-0. And it was 60-0. And we got trounced. A team from Central Florida. Unbelievable. Everybody there had wings on their feet. I couldn't see anybody. Anyway, it was an awful night. You don't want to engage, and you certainly will not engage if you think there is no hope. But sin has its solution. Sin has Christ. But if you do not engage, by the grace of God, you will continue to find estrangement. And this is exactly what Jacob has earned. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is further and further estrangement from man and God. And by the way, one definition I hold for hell is hell is the furthest, is the point of furthest distance from man and God. That's what hell is. Hell is, yes, brimstone, fire, darkness, yes, but it's the furthest distance from your soul to any other soul. And that's the wages of sin. And if you're on that road where all you want to do is to leave everyone behind, serve no one, seek all the pleasure for yourself, whatever thrills you. And my friends, all this is doing is estranging yourself from the light. You're going into darkness. Now, Jacob knows the treachery of his own heart here. And he knows that Esau is an able threat. And he's coming, and he's already publicly made known previously, years ago, he had made the intent that he was to kill his brother Jacob for his treachery. So his murderous intent and rage are well known. Now Jacob still has not come to complete rest in God's promises. Now, I don't fault him for this, because I would be probably doing the same thing as he's doing here. But, you know, as a patriarch in the Word of God, as the son and heir of Abraham and Isaac, the Lord has promised to make him a large nation, that all the tribes of the world will be blessed in him, that he would be his shield and protector, that he would bless him, that he would dwell in the land, that he would be his God. And so he is not a man who is completely in despair, but neither is he a man who is at total peace. He's somewhere in the middle, as most of us are in our life, in our uncertainties. Yet he is a child of God. Yet he knows Jehovah truly. Yet he's a sinner, but he is in progress. And he is hoping to win peace with Esau. Now, not wrestling, as I mentioned, is dangerous. And this isolation of ourselves from others, and especially from God, is certain death. Our consciences tell us that this is not right. We may try to convince ourselves, but when we begin to remove ourselves from God's people, for instance, when we give up on the church, because it's full of, well, sinners. And sinners, what? They, as one pastor said, you know, the sheep, you know, they bite. Sheep bite. Yeah, they do. Sheep bite. And it's not too long, if you've been in a church at any given time, where you're going to run into other sheep, and they have teeth as well, and they'll bite you. Okay? But my friends, this is still the house of God. This is the Bethel that God inhabits with his Spirit. And so, my friends, there is nothing to do but to gird up our loins and go forward. Conscience dictates this. We cannot estrange ourselves from sinners. We cannot estrange ourselves from trouble in this world. And, of course, the circumstances. The good thing is that in God's providence, the Lord has led Jacob to this very point. I mean, he doesn't need to have this sermon preached. He doesn't need to say, now, Jacob, go forward. Now, be strong, be brave, be courageous. Meet your brother. Circumstances have painted Jacob in a corner. And so God arranges providences in our lives where we must come forward. We sometimes look like lions facing adversity, but the truth be told, we can do nothing else. Because God has arranged such difficulties that the only way forward is with God and to do the right thing. There's so much, my friends, of world history has been formed in this way, where God providentially has led a people. I mean, the Reformation in Geneva, you could go nowhere but forward in the Reformation, because behind was all darkness, all tyranny, all lies, all failure, all hypocrisy. So yeah, sword, fire, blood, but forward. And that was the Reformation. Circumstances require us to wrestling, even when it is dangerous. Wrestling with men. And wrestling with God. Because, of course, one of the reasons, because of the example we have in Scripture. We who hold a high view of the Scripture know that it's written for all of God's people for all times. And the principles carry. And what we have here is an example of a man seeking peace with one with whom he is alienated. And, of course, we have an analogy in Scripture that teaches us that if that's the case in the church, we are to leave our gift. We are not to come before God in worship, but we are to first make repairs with our brothers. Find that it's difficult. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes courage. You must make that repair. That's God's will by the example of Scripture. And we must wrestle, first of all, face to face. I had this text in mind this week as I heard a knock on my door, and I went over, and there was a little boy, probably about 5 years old, and a woman, and they were at the door, and my wife said, well, you know, I don't know, but it looks like somebody we probably don't want to spend a lot of time talking to, and they were Jehovah's Witnesses. But these false witnesses of Jehovah, the one thing this person could not do is look at me in the face. There was a message, and it was one it was an urgent message, otherwise she wouldn't be going around the neighborhood talking about what she thought was God. But she never looked at me in the face. And I said, you're here, you want to get this message out. Why are you not dealing with me? Why do you not speak to me? If you must care about me, and you know you've rehearsed this message. See, there is an engagement with a soul to a soul. We must never forget, my friends, and we're prone to forget this. If you Twitter, if you do Facebook, if you do email, you may be tempted to solve a lot of the more difficult things in your life, you know, real friction, real misunderstanding. You may be tempted to hit the send button. That's not Peniel. That's not what Jacob had to do. He had to face his brother in his presence. And that's how things are resolved. That's incarnation. That's O come, O come, Emmanuel. God shows us that example in Scripture. He came down to speak to us face to face that we might see the glory of the Father in the face of the Son. All right. That's how we wrestle. We wrestle face to face as well. Now, these are our biblical injunctions, and these are our matters that are shown to us. And this is what God did, because in approaching Jacob and meeting him face to face, he did something there for Jacob that has not been done before. There was a grace given to Jacob in that encounter as they met face to face. There was a strength in Jacob that was not previously tested, that was engaged in that way. And so, my friends, we ourselves are faced with that challenge, and of course with that opportunity, because through this means God shows his strength in us in weakness. Jacob is in a position of vast inferiority, that is to say, military wise he's outnumbered. Even through weakness, God can strengthen that we might overcome and bridge the peace. So we must wrestle with man and with God. But then also we must wrestle with man and with God differently. There's different approaches here. With man, what we see here Jacob doing is in the customary Near Eastern fashion with gifts. And these are large. These are large gifts that would have been pleasing to even a wealthy man. And so Jacob esteems his brother as a man who would of course recognize such things. This is a charity. The Bible teaches everywhere that gifts make a way for a man. That is to say, it softens the hearts of an adversary. This is an ancient practice. I know, corporate life, it's forbidden if you are a vendor, if you are, you know, doing business with one of the larger Fortune 500 companies. You don't bring a gift, because if not, human resources will come and take the gift. Now, human resources have a closet where they have all these wonderful things there. never mind. And yet, that is part of being human. Gifts, even small gifts, make a way for a man. Now, a stingy man will not repair broken relationships, okay? A stingy man will not take the time to say, this person has been a bother to me, and why give him the time of day? I mean, I don't need to make repairs. Even when providences are saying, look, you have to make repairs. You're in the church. You belong together as God's people. You have a table here that is the table of communion with God and with other men. And so you can't go about taking these gifts and saying, I have communion with God and I am at peace with the members of his church. And you're not. You're not. You can't do that. Providentially, God will have you and unstick you from your stinginess. You must have a soul that is broad enough and wide enough to make friends, to make peace, to gain even your adversaries. You are to love those who hate you and spitefully misuse you. Or else, don't call yourself a Christian. But that's the calling. That's the teaching. That's the Lord's will for you. Now, gifts make a way, but especially humility. Now, you notice the irony here is amazing, that Jacob is instructing his servants to appear before Esau and remind him that your servant Jacob is prepared these gifts for his Lord Esau. And he repeats it drove by drove. Of course, that's the initial infraction, isn't it? That was the original sin. That was what Jacob usurped. It is the blessing of the firstborn. And that the firstborn will serve the younger. That was the prophecy given to Rebekah. And so he does so he could have said, yeah, well, you know the prophecy. I tell you, the word of God can be broken. You know the prophecy, and you're going to serve me. Ha ha! He's not going to do that. No. He's going to be humble about it. And servanthood peacefully makes a way. Now he approaches Esau when he really doesn't have any certainty as to the outcome, except for the fact that he knows that he is a son of a patriarch. He himself now is becoming a patriarch, and the Lord is with him. But you know, diplomacy in this day and age, I mean, tangibly speaking or physically speaking, there's really no sure thing. There's no sure bet. Because, my friends, there is a time for war. There is a time where if we maintain a distance and call it peace, it's a sickened peace. And nations and people hurt by such hypocrisy. There's a time for war, and there's a time for peace. And so the outcome is with the Lord. But what is yours is not the outcome. Yours is the duty. You're to seek peace with men, even though it might cost you a bundle. Now you must also approach God. With man, gifts, humility, going forward, even without a word of certainty as to the outcome. With God, very, very different. God needs nothing. You know, the gifts to him mean nothing. Offerings, nothing. He doesn't need this because his is everything. All the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Besides, God's a spirit. And a spirit doesn't need anything like this that we can understand by way of tangible items. And if you're to wrestle with God and make peace with God, you must be wrestling with him not in a tangible form, but in a spiritual form. That's the main difference. Now, here, the Lord himself takes on a bodily form. And I think this is to engage Jacob in a way that he had not engaged him before. He takes on human flesh. He takes on a body. And in doing so, we mustn't think that God was wrestling with Jacob as a trained bear in a circus might wrestle. In other words, that he was pretending to wrestle. Now, somehow, the Lord, in his humility, humbled himself and limited himself as to the strength and accommodated himself to the strength of this man. For the wrestling was mighty. The wrestling was real. The wrestling took long. And the wrestling was a real event. How this is, I don't know. I know that God can accommodate, and I know that God has all power, and yet he may not elect to use all of his power. And so he accommodated himself to the strength of Jacob, and for a time and for a reason. Now, God is not atoned through this kind of wrestling, and God is not atoned through any kind of gifts, but he is anxious that we engage and that we engage him truly. That is to say, that we deal with him as a personal God face to face. Now, a lot of you are very good with this. And you know that and you have shown yourself to be related to God, that yours is a relationship to God, that you do strive with God. But even among the most reformed and orthodox among us, there is a temptation to merely abstract ourselves with ideas and not with the person of God. How many mechanical prayers have we sent up to God? How many mechanical offerings? How many times have we sung the loftiest hymns here mechanically? Or just, oh yeah, we've sung this before and it's the same old thing. Well, let's go to church. It's the same old thing. Even though God is the one who summons us in His court, we don't have any idea. We don't have the thought of God in our presence. We don't hold the thought of His near presence as we're speaking to Him face to face. The important thing is that He wants us to engage. And God wants Jacob to engage his brother Esau, and God wants to engage Jacob himself. He wants Jacob to engage him. Jacob has been too passive. Too passive. He's the heir of the world. He's the man who bears the name of the living God by circumcision. All right. But my friends, what we see here is, again, humility in Jacob. God must be approached in a humble way. If we are to wrestle with Him, we can wrestle with Him mightily. We can beseech Him. We can storm heaven with our prayers. We can remind Him of all of His promises. We can remind Him that He's given us ample reason to know that He's forgiven us. Ample reasons to know that we're fully acceptable to Him, not because of our goodness or righteousness, but by the blood of Christ. We have to remind Him and recognize God. Now, I don't know why You've placed me in such straits. I don't know why I am in such danger. I'm in danger of complete destruction of my life, all my bodily goods and all my family. I don't know why you afflict me this way. Now, it reminds you of another place, does it not, in the book of Job? And let's turn to Job 10 very quickly. And I'll read a section from Job. Job 10. I'll begin with verse 13. These things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me. If you do not, acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head. I am filled with disgrace and look on my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion and again work wonders against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. Why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease, leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow. Here's a man who God has cornered. There's a man who God has absolutely got his attention. And Jacob is wrestling with God, and God is wrestling, dealing with Jacob. Now, my friends, as I've mentioned before, all of these things would be grievous trials. If we were worldlings, we would give up. This is an impossible situation to be painted into such tribulation, into such corners, especially as we have served the Lord in good conscience and in sincerity, and yet we find ourselves in this difficulty. But God has promised. He's promised to bless Jacob. He's promised to bless us, and He cannot deny Himself. There's just no way that God will relent on His word. And we will not be overcome. But we will overcome uncertainty when we deal with God face to face. Now, you may be thinking, well, who am I to be matched with God? God will accommodate Himself to you. In your prayers, you must strive. No more quickies, okay? No more. No more little get out of bed, put on your shoes, and say the Lord's Prayer real quick and out the door. If you do that, I guarantee that you will find yourself in a corner. If you are God's child, I guarantee what God will do is He will get your attention one way or the other. He will find you in a place either. It may not be Esau with his 400 men, but there will be other ways where God will get your attention. He'll put you on your back, and he will make you lie down in green pastures. He will make you to be still beside the quiet waters. He will engage you. He will fight you. And you must fight. That is to say, you must deal with him face to face to win his blessing, for his name is holy. Now, my friends, God's wrestling this for your good. When God deals with you, he deals with you as children, that you not be condemned along with the world. He deals with you for his own name's sake. He's your shepherd. You're a wayward sheep. He would restore you. But you need to be carried back, sometimes biting the very shepherd that loves you. But he will carry you. And he will in the end, by and by, change us. He will change our name from a swindler, Jacob, to a man who has wrestled with God and man and prevailed. He will change our very essence. He will conform us to his will. Now, my friends, the admonition is here. This is the way of God. This is the way that the Lord works with his people. It doesn't matter on your personality. You say, well, that's very good, Pastor, but, you know, I've never been that religious. I'm not a religious person. Or my personality is such, I duck from danger. I'm a turtle. I like to tuck my head under the shell. I don't like this kind of engagement. Well, that's too bad. Because this is your destiny. The Lord will change you. He will change you into the image of his Son. He will give you a new heart. By and by, you will begin to care more and more about people. By and by, he will begin to you care more about the things of God and the glory of God's name. He will change Jacob. He will call him Israel. He will make him a nation. He will bless his descendants, and all peoples of the world will be blessed. Now, my friends, we have the end of all strife right here before us. This table is one of peace. This is, you know, I'll use a big theological word here. Eschatological table. This is the end times table. This is the table of all the end of the age. This is it right here. At the end of the age, all will be peace. For now, there are days of war. For now, there are days of striving with God and with man. But in the end, we see the end. This is the light at the end of the tunnel. This is the peace. This is the table of the Lord. Well, God himself will meet you face to face and speak your name as it truly is in heaven. And he will give you himself again, as he does over and over again every time we enjoy this communion table. He gives you himself because he loves you and he wants to meet with you heart to heart. His presence is here spiritually, not carnally. The bread and wine still remain bread and wine. But he's promised to be with us as we remember his love, remember his sacrifice. Remember, he engaged God on your part, that you may also engage him in peace. Elders, please come forward and we will approach the Lord's table. Thank you.